any measure in the Lord's kingdom. And that has indeed been my prayer for you all this day, that what I have to say from John Owen would indeed be useful and helpful to your souls. I will say this, as I know many of you here, most of you whom I know have asked me if I've been nervous coming up to do this today. And I suppose I could answer that by saying yes and no. No, in the sense that my commission as a minister of the Lord is to preach boldly in His name, but yes, in the sense that when I come to a topic such as John Owen on the Holy Spirit, I find it to be daunting. And there are at least 1,200 small print pages exclusively on the Holy Spirit in John Owen's writings. And so there's much to be dealt with there. I will tell you this. I had a nightmare about giving this lecture a while back. And it consisted of finally coming to terms with what I was going to say about John Owen and condensing the material for you. And then at the last minute, Dr. Piper came and whispered in my ear that we'd change your topic. So I decided, all things considered, I'd rather stick with the massive amount of material from Owen to cover today. But I will also say this. Perhaps the question might arise in a conference such as this one. Why single out John Owen? After all, have not many great saints that have come before us written on the Holy Spirit? Well, I hope you see, to some extent already, based on some of the previous speakers, that Owen deserves to be singled out because of his deep significance. And in fact, Owen, when he wrote on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which we now have in volumes 3 and 4 of the banner edition of his works, he said that he believed that he was covering the subject in a way that had never been done in the history of the church. And if you read the historic works on the Holy Spirit, you will understand why that is the case. Nobody has dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as extensively or as exhaustively as John Owen before or since. And he virtually deals with every potential topic that might be connected with the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Well, with that in view, obviously I have to narrow our emphasis today. And so I want to begin with this thought. I would suspect that most of us are not as explicitly Trinitarian in our piety as we ought to be. And what I mean by that is that we ought to have an atmosphere of devotion to the Lord that lives and breathes in the context of the Trinity. We ought to be implicitly Trinitarian. We ought to think about God in terms of three persons in every act of worship, every time we open our Bibles, every time a minister steps into the pulpit, every time we come to corporate worship, in everything we do, we ought to think of God as distinctly triune. Now, if somebody had said that to me several years ago and said that we've neglected a Trinitarian piety, I confess that I probably would have been offended. But perhaps this could be illustrated in this way. Recently, had the privilege to participate in examining a man for ordination, he was asked the question, why is the Holy Spirit, or why is the Trinity, rather, an essential doctrine of the Christian faith? Have you ever asked yourselves that question? This is where the depths of our understanding of the Trinity come to light. And the answer that was given was, one, because it's taught in the Bible. Of course, that's a good reason to believe anything, isn't it? But also, on top of that, he added, because it teaches us something about God. Well, my response to him, and this is where I come back to Owen, was that if you take away the deity or the personality of a single member of the Godhead, the entire gospel will unravel at the seams. In other words, the fellowship that you and I have as Christians with God is fellowship with a God who is triune. And in everything we do, we can never neglect any of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, I mention that because as we treat Owen's discussion of the Holy Spirit, I firmly believe that that is where he would have us begin. And that's not simply conjecture. If you pick up Volume 3 and you begin to read through that first great treatise on the Holy Spirit, Owen devotes roughly 200 pages simply to the Trinity. And Owen's contention is, unless you begin with the internal relationship between the members of the Godhead, you will never understand anything about the person and work of the Spirit in particular. And so for that reason, I want to narrow our focus in this particular way. According to John Owen, the eternal relationship, and I've chosen these words carefully, the eternal relationship between the Holy Spirit and the other two persons in the Godhead, as well as the relationship of the Spirit to the humanity of Jesus Christ, is the foundation for the work of the Spirit in us. Now, I realize that sentence that I've given you is quite Owen-like itself. But as we consider this, in essence, this boils down what Owen has to say into one statement. We must consider the Godhead first, and I hope you'll see in a way that perhaps you're not used to thinking about the Trinity. And I'm not saying Owen's saying something heretical or novel here, but there are truths here that are often neglected by us. And Owen has worked out the practical dimensions of the Trinity in ways that most of us are not used to thinking about. But also, he centers this practical communion that you and I have as believers with God the Holy Spirit in the work of the Spirit in the human nature of Jesus Christ. So, that being said, I want us to look at the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. Secondly, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and most briefly, the Holy Spirit and the believer. Well, before we go into the content of what Owen has to say in particular, I'd like us to consider for a moment something of a historical background. Now, this is, by its very nature, something of a historical lecture. I will say this at the outset. I probably will end up preaching more of what Owen has to say by the time I get to the end. And that's done very intentionally. I hope that what Owen has to say is so embedded into my own heart that will indeed be natural. On the other hand, I will also say this. I do not intend to give many quotes from Owen. And the reason for that is, one, Ian Hamilton stole the only quote that I was planning to use the other night. And in addition to that, the last time I tried to read a block quote from John Owen to a group of people, I could see people's eyes glaze over and roll back into their heads. So I'd rather summarize what he has to say for you. First, let us begin with the background. Owen's dates are 1616 to 1683. If you know anything about that time period, you'll recognize immediately that this was a very important era in English history. During this time, we see the English Civil War, where the Puritans under Oliver Cromwell are actually in charge of the government for a time. We see many tumultuous changes, and then soon after Owen dies, we see a measure of peace given to the various combating religious groups in England. There's much going on here. There are periods of deep persecution, and Owen's life is found right in the midst of all of this. He was born to a Welsh family of Puritan conviction and background, and Lord willing, I'll say more about Puritanism in just a moment. If I could skip to his training at Oxford University, at about 12 years old, Owen was sent to begin his Bachelor of Arts degree at Oxford. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, is that young? It is for our day, certainly. But actually, in the 17th century, if you went to the university, that's when you went. So some of you young people recognize that men who have come before you and people who have gone to university in the past have endured far more than what you ever will in your lifetime. So when you're tempted to complain about your studies and the labors you have to do, remember John Owen at 12 years old going to Oxford. After about 4 years, he completed a Bachelor of Arts as well as a Master of Arts degree, and then began his course in divinity. And to you seminary students here, when you are tempted to complain about your course load, I want to remind you that in the 17th century, a bachelor's of divinity was a 7-year degree. And when they came to a systematic theology course, they didn't have something neat and nice like 4 volumes of Bavinck to work through. They were given a reading list, which included hundreds and hundreds of works from the time of the early church all the way through the Middle Ages, and including contemporary theologians in their own country and on the continent. The other thing I would add to this, and this is quite significant when we consider the nature of Owen's work, and particularly why some have alluded to the fact already that he's difficult to read. When Owen was at Oxford, students were forbidden on campus from speaking any language other than Latin or Greek. So when you read John Owen, you have to recognize, in some respects, Latin was a first language. That this was a man who not only learned Latin as a young man and spoke it at the university, but also when he later taught at Oxford as dean and vice chancellor, he taught in Latin. So it's no accident when you read Owen's works that there is a Latin feel, long sentences, complicated structure. Well, in some respects, it's probably because he might have considered that his first language. Also, as we continue just briefly through Owen's life, as I mentioned, he taught at Oxford University. He did so under the appointment of Oliver Cromwell. In 1657, when Cromwell was considering the offer to be made king, Owen opposed him. The two men had been close friends up to that point, but now Owen found himself on the opposite side of a major issue in the life of Cromwell. Now, Cromwell happened to die the same year in the providence of the Lord, but he did ensure that Owen would be removed from his post at Oxford for that opposition. Later in 1660, when the king was restored, people such as Owen, who, by the way, was a Congregationalist by conviction at this stage, were largely persecuted. Now, the type of persecution during that time has often been exaggerated. For instance, Joseph Carroll, who Owen eventually merged congregations with and who wrote a massive 12-volume commentary on the book of Job, he was deposed from his pastorate in one area and simply planted a church down the street. And that was actually quite common. And so Owen did as well. Now, those of you who are pastors of small churches, I'll also say this. During this time, from about 1660 to 1672 or 73, John Owen pastored a congregation that numbered in the 30s. So here's a man who at one time in the Irish campaign had preached to thousands and seen people flock to saving faith in Jesus Christ, now preaching faithfully in the same manner to a congregation of 30. So indeed, let us always remember, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Owen labored just as faithfully during that time as he did to thousands. Well, let me say a few things about his theological context, and then I tend to bring this to a close quite quickly. But often Owen is characterized as a Puritan. Now, I'm going to step out on a limb here and venture to guess that most of you in this room have not given serious thought to how to define Puritanism. But it, much like any other accepted term among us, when you begin to examine it closely, it becomes quite slippery. For instance, Puritanism is described, or a term used to describe people like John Milton. Well, there's evidence later in Milton's life that he may have been a Unitarian. Or beyond that, there's a man named John Goodwin, who essentially we would refer to as an Arminian. And yet again, Goodwin is classed among the Puritans. And so we have to consider just very briefly, if Owen is going to be called a Puritan, is there any meaning or significance to the word as it applies to him? Well, in Owen's own words in one of his sermons, he defined Puritanism or the concern of English Protestants to be boiled down to two things. One is a concern for personal piety. And those of you here who love the Puritans, I'm sure you resonate with that, and it's probably why you read them. The intense emphasis on personal, practical piety. The other emphasis in Puritanism, according to Owen, is reforming the worship of God, according to God's Word. Isn't that not interesting that John Owen says, those are the two things above everything else with relation to the church that we must be consumed with. The purity of God's worship and the purity of our own hearts and our own lives. Now, dear friends, as we go back in history, this is not simply something that was the hallmark of Puritanism, but a hallmark of Calvinism. And what separated the Calvinistic churches from so many other branches of the Protestant church. And have we not come a long way when we see such great diversity in Reformed worship at this present day? For Owen, this was one of the hallmarks of what it meant to be Reformed, is worship. I'll also say this, Owen found himself in the context of what has alternately been called Reformed Orthodoxy or Protestant Scholasticism. Now again, your experience may be like mine. If you've just heard the term Protestant Scholasticism for the first time, what is your reaction? Well, I would suspect your reaction might be, how can you speak of a Protestant Scholastic? When you read the writings of Calvin, when you read the writings of Owen, for that matter, and all of these other men, they speak disparagingly of the schoolmen, the medieval theologians. So why do I mention that he is a Protestant Scholastic? Well, a Protestant Scholastic means this. It means a man who is writing theology and teaching theology for the schools. And we always need to remember that men such as Owen, though they had great criticism for medieval theology, they didn't completely jettison what went before them. In fact, I've just written a paper on John Owen's theological prolegomena. And it is interesting, at one point in the paper, I quote Turretin and Owen side by side. And what's ironic is that Owen actually agrees with Thomas Aquinas over Turretin. So we need to consider that these men didn't come into a vacuum. And I suggest that this is one of the reasons why Owen is difficult to read. When you read through Owen's writings, it's overflowing with medieval theological language, habitus and actus, and some of the terms that are used with respect to the Trinity that we often don't use anymore. And you need to remember that just as in our day, you recognize the difference between a technical work on theology that's written at a high level and something that's written for the laity. Well, so when you read John Owen, there's a large difference between his book, Christologia, and his book on the mortification of sin. And the reason why is he wrote Christologia for the academy with specialized vocabulary. The title's in Greek. That should tell you something. But then when he delivered mortification of sin, it's essentially a series of sermons given to teenagers. So obviously there is a dramatic difference in that regard. And I suspect that that is probably one of the reasons why we find Owen hard to read. And I will recommend to you, do not begin reading Owen in volume 1, page 1. That's what I did. I found myself reading and rereading continuously, page after page, and feeling like I never understood what Owen was saying, because it's written at quite a high level. Now, at the same time, I do not want to discourage you from reading Owen. I think above any other author I have ever read, he is well worth your time. I've often heard people complain that Owen is hard to read, but I have never heard someone complain saying that he is not worth the effort. And especially you ministers here, you need to digest this material. And you need to work through things like John Owen on the Holy Spirit, because most of your people will not. And the only way that they're going to get access to such rich theology often is through your preaching and your teaching. And so I exhort you in that way and encourage you to do that. When he comes to his particular work on the Holy Spirit, he is concerned with various errors that are floating around in England in his day. On the one hand, he is concerned with the error of Socinianism. And to make it simple, those were essentially the 17th century Unitarians. He's also concerned with the Quakers. And as he viewed the Quakers as those who essentially detached the Holy Spirit from the Word of God. And you don't need to use your imagination to see why that might be relevant to our modern context. And then beyond that, he cited an anti-supernatural party in the Church of England. Those who had reacted against the Quakers to the opposite extreme, and saw an emphasis upon the Word, perhaps to the neglect of the Holy Spirit. And so Owen addresses all three of these. When we come to his work of the Holy Spirit in particular, let us begin with his treatment of the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. Well, as I mentioned at the outset, Owen begins with the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the other two persons in the Godhead. And his contention, as I mentioned, is that unless we begin here, we cannot understand anything the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. Is this not the reason for most modern errors on the Holy Spirit? We jump into a discussion of the Holy Spirit in his person and work without considering the relationship of his work to the work of the Father and to the work of the Son. If you detach the Spirit from the Father and the Son, you will probably end up in heresy. You will at least end up with massive spiritual problems in your Christian life. You see, when we talk about the inter-Trinitarian relationships, for Owen, these are not vain speculations. Now, I'm leaving out the Latin terminology that he uses here, but let us begin with the first concept that he develops. And that is that the external works of the Trinity are undivided. Now, some have said that this phrase first originated with Augustine. The external works of the Trinity are undivided. Interestingly, John Owen cites Athanasius and Basil the Great, who were Greek fathers. I mention that because in some modern works that I've read on the Trinity, we are told that in the West we have placed too much of an emphasis on the unity of the Godhead to the neglect of the persons. And that's certainly true. And I would be the first one to agree with that. But we are told that the reason why that is because we begin with the unity of the Godhead and then consider the three persons. And what we're told is, what we ought to do is do what the Greek fathers did. They began with the three persons and then began to discuss the unity of the Godhead. Well, is it not interesting that Owen begins with the unity of the Godhead and he does so by citing Greek fathers? We need to remember, and perhaps our best rule of thumb is that of Gregory Nazianzus, said, when I think of the one, I am driven to the three. And when I think of the three, I'm driven to the one. In other words, in all of your thinking about God, you should think about God in three persons, and you should think about the unity of God, and the ideas should weave into one another and be interchangeable and go back and forth. Perhaps that is the best way for us to begin. But Owen says, first, that the external works of the Godhead are undivided. Now, what does this mean and why is it important? Well, what it means is, in everything that God does in time, all three persons are operative simultaneously. That is quite important, and this is why, when we discuss the work of the Spirit, we can never detach the Holy Spirit from the other two persons. It's not simply that eternally God is three persons, but in time, God is still three persons. There is not a single work of God in your life, in my life, in the world at large, that is not a work of all three persons simultaneously. Now, Owen also adds that there's another significant consideration here that I believe we often leave out, and that is the order of subsistence within the Godhead. Now, the term subsistence is a technical term. I believe Dr. Moorcraft quoted Calvin in defining it earlier, and in that place and in others, Calvin simply defines a subsistence as an incommunicable quality. But what does that mean? Well, it means that there's something that's peculiar to the Father that's not peculiar to the Son and the Spirit, and there's something peculiar to each of those two persons that is not to the Father. And again, we defy our comprehension here. Now, if that is the case, what significance does this have for our Christian lives? Well, and I should add this. The order of subsistence is this, and as our larger catechism tells us, it's proper to the Father to beget the Son, proper to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and proper for the Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. In other words, what we are talking about here is not what we see simply in how God operates in time and in our lives, but eternally. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as you've been reminded in one of the lectures, that phrase, "and the Son," is what we call the filioque clause. What does filioque mean? It means "and the Son." Well, as we consider that, Owen is definitely a Western Trinitarian thinker and not an Eastern one at this stage. The Greek Orthodox want to say that the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father, but not from the Son. And I hope to show you in a moment there are significant pastoral implications of that statement. We are not simply talking about idle and speculative questions into the eternal relationships in the Godhead. At the end of the day, what we are talking about is who our God is, which determines how He works in time. In other words, why does the Spirit proceed from the Father through the Son in time on the day of Pentecost? Well, Owen would say, because eternally, the Spirit is eternally breathed out from the Father through the Son. I will give you one Latin phrase here. Owen speaks of the Father as the fons et origo trinitatis, the fountain and the origin of the Deity. I don't expect you to answer this, but at the outset, is that phrase unsettling to any of you? The fountain and the origin of the Deity. This point illustrates how far we have lost the historical Trinitarianism of the Church. This is not peculiar to Owen. This is not Owen coming up with some heretical phrase, the Father is the fountain and the origin of the Deity. This was a doctrine that was held in common by the East and the West. So what does it mean? Well, it means that from eternity, the Father communicated deity and personal subsistence to the Son and to the Spirit. That does not mean that the Son is created or the Spirit is created. That's where we get that phrase, eternal generation, eternal breathing out, eternal spiration. In other words, it sounds paradoxical to us, doesn't it? But the idea here is that from all eternity, the Father communicated deity, which is, for you and I, an incommunicable quality of God. Deity cannot be communicated to anybody who is not God. That's by definition. You cannot become God for the simple reason that you were not God from eternity. Deity cannot be communicated to you. So when we speak about the Father being the fountain and the origin of the deity, we are speaking about this eternal communication of deity. Again, full deity of the Son, full deity of the Holy Spirit. But this is not written in a corner either. It's virtually on every other page in the first 200 pages of Owen's work on the Holy Spirit. And you find it in other places as well. Well, the significance of this is massive. What it means is, for example, in my thesis that I'm working on in corporate worship, Owen actually says that when we come to corporate worship, there is a priority in coming to God the Father. Not that He is more valuable than the Son, not that He is more glorious than the Son or the Spirit, but because in the order of subsistence in the Godhead, the Father is the first person, and appropriately. God's action to us, and I'm getting a little bit ahead here, but God's action to us, according to Owen, is always from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Your approach to God, even in your most simple prayer and any act of devotion you engage in, is always by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Isn't this reflected even in the Lord's Prayer? You don't come and say, "Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." I'm not saying you can't pray to the Son and you can't pray to the Spirit, but it's not accidental that Jesus says, when you pray, say, "Our Father." And Owen is saying that that reflects something in the eternal Godhead. There is this priority calling God Father. Now, Lord willing, I'll get to the pastoral implications of that in a moment. There, this order of subsistence affects how God works in time. Let me illustrate this for you. When Owen treats the work of the Trinity in creation, he notes that the Father speaks the world into existence. And He does so by means of His eternal Son. And then, as we see immediately in Genesis, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. Now, according to Owen, the peculiar work or operation of the Holy Spirit is always to finish or perfect the works of God. And you can see that immediately in Genesis chapter 1. The Father speaks by the virtue of His Son, by the instrumentality of His Son, to bring the heavens and the earth into existence. And then it is the Spirit who is hovering over the deep, which is without form and void, and shapes it into an orderly creation. Now, we must not think in time that somehow we have here at this point in time, the Father is working, and then subsequently the Son is working, and then subsequently the Holy Spirit finishes the work. Remember, the external works of the Trinity are undivided. This means they are simultaneous. Now, put these two things together. All three persons act at once, but there is a distinct operation ascribed to each person. Now, if that baffles your understanding somewhat, I'm tempted to say that's quite all right. I was just reading John Brown of Edinburgh the other day, and he mentioned this very point and said just that. This baffles my understanding. And all I can do at this point is bow on my face and worship the triune God. And yet at the same time, Owen draws forth the practical significance of this in a way that no one else does. Well, let me turn next to the relationship of the Spirit to the humanity of Christ. We've heard some emphasis on this already in this conference. The relationship of the Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that you and I as Christians receive the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ, But yet, what Owen has to say about the relationship of the Spirit to the humanity of Christ goes far beyond what we've already heard. In fact, on one occasion, listening to a lecture by Sinclair Ferguson, and by the way, he's done two lectures on the Holy Spirit, which are on sermon audio. The first one is 80 minutes, and the second one is 75 minutes. I do not intend to keep you that long, Lord willing. But there's a lot to say, obviously. And he says at this particular stage, at least when he gave the lectures, that he had not seen this emphasis on the relation of the Spirit to the humanity of Jesus Christ in the same way in any other authors than John Owen and Abraham Kuyper. Obviously, what Owen has to say is quite significant here. But what does he have to say then about the relationship of the Spirit to the humanity of Jesus Christ? Well, what he is doing here is laying the pattern and the foundation for how the Holy Spirit works in you and I as believers. And what is significant about this is he says, if you are to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul, in any aspect of his work, you need to first see the work of the Holy Spirit upon the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Because it is when you are in union with Jesus Christ that you receive the work of the Spirit as he worked in the human nature of Jesus Christ. Now again, your first thought may be this. I am a sinner. I am in need of the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. I'm being made holy gradually by God. How then can I go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say that the Spirit is working in his human nature in a similar way to how he works in mine? Or, as Owen put it here, how can we say that the work of the Spirit on Christ's human nature is the foundation for his work on my human nature? Well, there are several ways. Owen begins in this way. And by the way, Owen has a 10-point outline at this stage. I've tried to reduce it to three for brevity and simplicity. First, the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You know the references in the gospel that the Spirit overshadowed the womb of the Virgin Mary, that holy thing in her would be born of God. Christ, as we say in our catechism, is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her. Well, this is the first act of the Holy Spirit. And what is going on here? Well, Owen tells us that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, what the Spirit is doing is he is uniting the divine and human natures. He is creating what is called in theological terms the hypostatic union between the deity and the humanity of Jesus into one person. Now, interestingly, when we think about the life of Jesus Christ, and we think about the fact that he is fully God and fully man, perhaps it is tempting for us to look at individual acts in his life, and obviously we see his deity in his acts. He does miracles, he speaks with authority that no one other than the Son of God could do. But yet at the same time, John Owen tells us that most of the acts of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, even down to his miracles, are actually works of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the primary significance of Jesus' deity is that it is the Son who is united to human flesh and not the Father or the Spirit. But nevertheless, in every aspect of Christ's work, it is the Spirit that we see continuously at work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who in John 3:34, it is said that he is filled with the Holy Spirit without measure or above measure. The Holy Spirit was the constant companion of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by the Spirit that he accomplished every act of his work or every aspect of his work. And so we begin with the incarnation. Interestingly, Owen adds here that in the incarnation, the Spirit not only united the divine nature of the Son with true and perfect humanity. But he also sanctified Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying here that Jesus Christ was a sinner. And yet Jesus Christ needed the sanctification of the Spirit from his mother's womb. What is he getting at? Well, there's one aspect of his book that he says he literally almost had no guide. And that is his section on what he calls the work of the Spirit in the old creation. Now, what he means by old creation is Adam under the covenant of works. The work of the Spirit in the old creation. And what he says is this, that Adam, because he was a creature, because he is a dependent being, he is not autonomous. Even Adam, before the fall in the garden, was in a position of dependence upon God. And Owen says that when Adam violated the covenant of works, you know what his true fault was? He ceased to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we're not talking about redemption. We're not talking about the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying influence of the Spirit to make Adam holy in the same way as you and I. But Owen is simply recognizing this, that even Adam was dependent upon the work of the Spirit for both the habit, the disposition, and the actual acts of obedience. I believe here he's simply honoring the distinction between the Creator and the creature. Remember, Jesus Christ says that if you've obeyed perfectly and you've done all your duty, what are you? An unprofitable servant. Well, God adds the covenant of works. God gives a promise of everlasting life to Adam on condition of his obedience. But nevertheless, it is by dependence upon God that Adam is to fulfill the terms of this particular covenant. I will say, Carl Truman lectured on this at one time, and he said afterwards he was accused of heresy. So I want to say at the outset that though Owen has dealt with this subject more extensively than his contemporaries, he's not unique in this particular aspect. This is quite common in 17th century theology of this dependence upon the Spirit, even in this particular context. Well, Spirit, as I mentioned, also works through the life and ministry of Christ, and then I'll bring us to my third part of this, to the cross. In Hebrews 9, we are told that Christ offered himself by the eternal Spirit to the Father. And what this means is, even down to the cross, we see the operation of all three persons at the same time. The sacrifice was made by the Son incarnate to the Father by the instrumentality of the Spirit. In a certain sense, we could say that the Spirit was the altar upon which Christ offered himself for sinners. And so, in every aspect of the life of Jesus Christ, we see the work of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. This brings us then to the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. We've seen the Spirit in the Trinity, the Spirit in Christ, and now the Spirit and the believer. Well, again, Owen says that there is a parallel at every stage in the Spirit's work in Jesus Christ and the Spirit's work in you. And this is where his teaching comes down to earth, becomes practical for our souls, and enables us to better understand our communion with the God who is triune. First thing he says is this, just as the Spirit united the divine and human natures of Jesus in one person, so the first act that he does in the believer is he unites the believer to Jesus Christ. Now again, the work is not identical. You are not becoming God by being in union with Jesus Christ. You are not sharing in the attributes of his divinity. But nevertheless, just as he united the divine and human natures of Christ, so the first thing the Spirit does is unites your soul to the Son of God. And it is in union with Jesus Christ that you receive every benefit of the gospel. You see the parallel here. He overshadowed the Virgin Mary and her womb. and united the divine and human natures of Christ. And so, as Ian Hamilton preached last evening, in the work of the Spirit and regeneration and conversion, the Spirit does a similar work in your soul. He begins with you in a way that is comparable to how he began with Christ. Now, what this does, among other things, and I have a couple other examples here, what this means is that in everything the Spirit does, there is a close connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you begin to talk about the work of the Spirit, and Jesus Christ is not central to your discussion of the work of the Spirit, I guarantee you, your view is wrong. Is it not the case that so many of our errors with respect to the Holy Spirit, so much of the confusion that is out there today over his work is because we've ceased to recognize, as the Apostle Paul said, he is the Spirit of Christ. Before I go through the rest of this material, let me just give you one illustration. There's an excellent section in Bovink's Systematic Theology on the Trinity in Greek Orthodoxy. And he says, well, in Greek Orthodoxy, because the Spirit does not proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity, you come to the Father by the Son in one sense, and you come to the Father by the Spirit in another sense. And this is where Greek Orthodoxy opens the door to mysticism. If I could illustrate this in a 17th century manner, you're all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure. You may not be aware that there was a Quaker work that imitated Pilgrim's Progress and was similar to it, by way of allegory describing the life of the pilgrim. Well, interestingly, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when he climbs up the hill and he looks upon the cross, what happens? The burden falls off of his back. He is justified in Jesus Christ. In the Quaker version, where they believe in a direct, immediate work of the Spirit that's not necessarily attached to Christ, what happens? The pilgrim walks up the hill. And as he gets to the top of the hill, he sees a great light, and he has direct access to the Father. Where is the gaping hole? Where is Jesus Christ? You see, when we talk about eternal generation and the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, this affects how we understand the gospel. And I'm not going to say that everybody who questions these eternal distinctions denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise God that we're not as consistent as our theology would make us. Sometimes we believe better than our theology would lead us to do so. But nevertheless, Owen is quite consistent here. The eternal relationships in the Godhead determine how he works in your life. This is practical Christianity 101, in other words. Well, he works in your regeneration. He works in uniting you to Christ. He works in illuminating you by the Spirit. By the way, John Owen says this: the primary prayer that God is pleased to bless with reference to the Spirit is to illumine our hearts and minds by the Scriptures. The primary prayer that God is pleased to answer is to ask God, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. Do you pray that? Do you come to your Bibles on your knees? Do you come to God recognizing your absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit every time you open the pages of this book? And Owen has a wonderful exposition of the passage from Psalm 119 that I've just quoted. By the way, I'll say this as an aside. The more I read John Owen, every time he gets to a passage of Scripture that I've already preached on, I find myself wishing I could go back and re-preach it. And the reason is because he has something deeper, more thoughtful, more profound, more practical than I saw in the text. And just as one illustration with illumination, in John 14:26, when we are told that the Spirit will come and bring to your remembrance the things I've taught you, and the Spirit will teach you concerning all things. Well, Owen recognizes, as we've heard from one of the speakers, that there's a unique aspect of that. On the one hand, that applies to the apostles and the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures. But on the other hand, he sees that work mirrored in the life of every single Christian. And he references 1 John chapter 2. You have an anointing from the Holy One, which teaches you all things. Well, there John doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit gives you omniscience. He doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit literally teaches you in every single possible doctrine that is revealed in Scripture infallibly. But he does mean that the Spirit is your teacher in such a way that you will persevere in the faith. You know everything that needs to be known for your eternal redemption, and it is the Spirit who ensures that that will happen. Well, Owen connects this text to John 14:26, and he says this: who is the Holy One? Well, interestingly, you might be tempted simply to say the Holy Spirit. But he says, no, the Holy Spirit is the anointing one, the anointing that you receive. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. Because as he says in John, I will send you the Spirit from my Father, and he will bring to your remembrance all things I've taught you. He will lead you in all truth. And Owen has a wonderful parallel here. Do you see how that drives us back to the Trinity again and to the distinctions of the persons? Well, let me simply move to my conclusions. And hopefully this is the area where I tend to do a little bit more preaching. Four things that I want us to consider in conclusion from John Owen's work on the Holy Spirit. And I'll begin by saying this. I know this is in some measure a historical lecture, but if what Owen has said on the Spirit, and this is simply a scratching the surface view, if it has any semblance of biblical truth, then let us draw some practical conclusions from what he has to say. First, this Trinitarian piety has enormous implications for your personal assurance of salvation. Is it not true that when we struggle with our assurance of salvation, we may not always consider such questions in an explicitly Trinitarian fashion? Let me give you a scenario. You may look into your heart, you may look into your life, and see all of the sin and all of the corruption that remains in you. And if you're honest with yourselves, that will cause you to doubt your position in Jesus Christ sometimes. Can I be such a sinner and under the sanctification of the Spirit? Can I be such a one with such thoughts and yet not be found hypocritical and cast off by Christ at the last day? And what happens? What do? Well, you look inward and you say this: well, I've committed these particular sins that have shaken my assurance. That may be rightfully so. But what is the attitude? If I can only fix these things, then I have the evidence to show that I'm a Christian. And some of you are laughing because you know what happens. It creates a downward spiral. And you go further and further and further from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us remember what Owen says about the order of operation in the Trinity. If you're convicted of your sin, go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become for you not only righteousness from God, but sanctification. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to supply all that you need. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, you will behold the love of the Father. And I will give you this exhortation as well. If you read nothing else from Owen, read the first four chapters of Communion with God on the love of the Father. And Owen himself notes that so many Christians and too few Christians have an assurance that the Father actually loves them. Do we not tend to view the Father as the angry God? We may not be dispensationalists, but in a practical sense, The Father is the one who stands aloof, who holds us at arm's length, ready to pour out His wrath if the Son were not twisting His arm and convincing Him continuously that He should not do so. Brethren, you don't have a divided Trinity in your redemption. Let the Spirit drive you to Jesus Christ. And I will say this, you can never glorify the Lord Jesus Christ too greatly. And let the Lord Jesus Christ, and through faith in Him, assure you of the Father's love. This leads me to my second application. We have a deep and desperate need for a Trinity-centered ministry. A Trinity-saturated ministry. Robert Lethem's book on the Holy Trinity was recommended earlier in the conference. I do commend that to you once again. But somewhere near the end of the book, he says that our ministers in our churches need to live and breathe in the atmosphere of the Trinity. We need to be implicitly Trinitarian in everything we do. By the way, I'll give you a confession. After I read Dr. Lethem's book, I was humbled at my prior ignorance of how often all three persons are mentioned in the epistles of Paul. And to me, that illustrates the problem that I began with, is how easily we neglect the fact that in all of our dealings with God, we are dealing with the Trinity. We need a Trinity-saturated ministry. A Trinity-saturated ministry will be a Christ-centered ministry as well. Owen has at least two expositions of John 16, verses 8 through 11. Where he says that when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Well, how? Of sin because they do not believe in Me. That's Christ. Of sin because your relationship to Christ is not proper. Of righteousness because I go to My Father, because I shall be vindicated by My resurrection and ascension into heaven. And then of judgment. For the ruler of this world has been judged. We'll read here in John's Gospel and find out where that happened. On the cross, Jesus cast out the ruler of this world. The language of Hebrews 2 is even stronger. By His death, He destroyed him who had the power over death. That's the devil. That doesn't mean we have an inactive devil, but it means that the cross of Christ was a decisive moment in the relationship of Satan to this world. If you have a Trinity-centered ministry, you will have a Christ-centered ministry. This is not a quote from John Owen, but I believe it's a fair summary of what he says about preaching. Because of the relationship, the eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Christless sermon is a spiritless sermon. What an indictment. Brothers in the ministry, do you not desire the Holy Spirit to rest upon your preaching more than any other desire when you come into the pulpit? Church members, do you pray fervently for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon your pastors, on your own hearts, and on those who sit with you in worship? Let us remember, the Spirit is a Christ-centered Spirit. He shall come to glorify Me. It is the Spirit who drives us to Christ, and Christ who brings us to the Father. So let our ministries be Trinitarian. But if they are Trinitarian, we will say no one comes to the Father but by Christ. No one comes to Christ but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the office of the Holy Spirit to drive us to Christ, to glorify Christ, to magnify Christ. By the way, I'll say this simply as an aside. Owen has a 10-point outline on how to preach Jesus Christ embedded in his work on the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, we get into, frankly, ridiculous debates about preaching at the present day. We get into these debates as to whether or not, well, should my sermon be exegetical? Should it be topical? Should it be Trinitarian? Should it be Christ-centered? Well, one thing you need to remember is this. When you go to the New Testament, You're never told by a single author of the New Testament, open your Bible, begin your exegesis at verse 1, and go verse by verse through the book. I recommend that for practical reasons, but let us remember they are practical reasons. When the Spirit tells us how to preach in His Word, He tells us the emphases we must have in our preaching. And I will say this boldly. The Apostle Paul doesn't care what text you're preaching on. When he tells you, I purposed in my heart to make nothing known but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I could go on and on. Again, I believe my material here blends with Owen. And Owen perhaps would say his amen if he were here. Let me simply close with this thought. The Holy Spirit is also, Owen says, the sum and substance of our prayers. In Matthew, we are told that the Father will bless us with good things when we ask Him. The parallel in Luke, Owen points out, says the Father will bless us with the Holy Spirit. And Owen says those two things are synonymous. Every good thing you enjoy in this life is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And he says that that's even true for the pagan. That's true for the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ. They have their abilities, they have their gifts, they enjoy the shining of the sun and every blessing in this world because the Holy Spirit gives it to them. Now I pray that the work of the Spirit in your heart would be much more profound than that. But let us always remember that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the sum and substance of what we're praying for. And should that not shape our prayers? If you're praying for the Holy Spirit and for His blessing in your life, pray according to His Word, which He has inspired. May your petitions be shaped by the Word of God. And then only will you have confidence that your petitions will be answered by the Spirit of God and with the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit, as Pastor Shishko mentioned, always drives us to the Scriptures. The work of the Spirit is wedded to the Scriptures. And so in all of our prayers, in all the blessings that God showers upon you, both physically and spiritually, may we praise the God who is triune. May we recognize the work of the Holy Spirit who drives us to the Son and assures us of the love of the Father. The key verse, perhaps, for John Owen in all of his writings, a verse that comes up over and over and over again, is Ephesians 2:18. Through Him, we both have access, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, to the Father by one Spirit. We would do well if that was the theme verse of our lives as well. Let us close in prayer. Lord God Almighty, we do come to You now and we ask for Your blessing and benefit upon us. We pray that we would know more of the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, Lord, may You cause us